For more presentations like this, visit www.xenos.org.
All right. Welcome. We're going to get started here. Why don't you come on in from the lobby, come in from outside. Why don't I pray to start our second session here? Lord, we are so thankful that you give us your word. Thank you for the words from Dr. Carson this morning, hearing from Mark Driscoll too, from Dennis last night. Lord, you are speaking through these people. We ask that you would speak to us, and you're granting that prayer. Tonight, we pray for Scott as he prepares his thoughts to come up here. Lord, we pray that you would speak through him and that our hearts would be ready to receive what you have for us. Amen. All right, so it gives me pleasure to bring Scott Arnold up next. Scott is the Central Ohio Youth for Christ Executive Director. He's been in that role for over 10 years. He's also on Youth for Christ National Board. Besides all that, Scott is the pastor, the leader of the Xenos Church that's on the west side. So he's a busy guy. And the one thing you know about Scott, if you've ever worked with him, is that he's the kind of person that's very creative. And he's a very thoughtful person. He's a thinker. He's well-trained biblically. And he frames his ideas biblically. And one thing that I really admire about this dude is that he is not afraid to ask the question that everyone else is thinking about. And he'll look at the pink elephant and say, "What's that thing doing sitting here in the room?" That's admirable. You know, there are a lot of people that have good ideas and are creative, but the other thing about Scott is he's the kind of person that will put it into practice with him taking the lead. For example, he and his wife, Annette, moved their family from the safe environs of Clintonville about 10 years ago down into the near west side, the Franklinton area, which is a very rough and tumble neighborhood. They did that because that's where their ministry was located. They relocated themselves right in the middle of a very difficult neighborhood to be part of Christ's solution in that neighborhood. Scott has been involved in care for the poor and addressing the issues of injustice in his ministry. So he comes here to speak about the history of the social gospel and how we can act as the body of Christ for social concerns today. So welcome, Scott Arnold.
This doesn't look good. Looks like those guys were coming to get me. Now, I was talking to somebody at the break, and I was saying, you know, following D.A. Carson, I mean, that's a lot of meat right there. You know, if you're following D.A. Carson at a conference, you might sound like a redneck, was the conclusion. So I'm a little worried, but we'll give it a shot here. Tonight, I pretty much come to this conference, the whole emergent conversation, more from a practitioner's perspective. You know, as Jeff said, I'm an urban guy, and there's lots of hats I wear, but at the core, that's one of the things I'm really passionate about. And as we began to talk about having a conference on emergent, I got into conversation with Mike Sullivan about doing a seminar, and one thing led to another. I found myself on my cell phone really passionate, laying out to him, "Well, I don't want to do that. I'm more worried about this. I'm really concerned about this." And he's like, "Sounds like we want to change you and have you do a main seminar." So that's how I got here tonight, is I spouted off to Sully and got myself this seminar, which I'm excited about because it really gives me the opportunity to talk about something that I am concerned about. I personally have a lot of mixed reactions to emergent thinking. As I read some emergent authors, they're saying some things that I think both myself and a lot of people around here have been feeling for a long time. Concerns about the church being very superficial in our relationships and the need for us to get in deeper community. We like that around here. We believe in that. You know, things about us being more socially involved. Obviously, that rings true to my life and the calling that God's put on my life. So when I think about some of those things, I get really excited. But then when we think about some of the concerns that have been raised through this conference about some thinkers in emergent, how they view sin, how they view the Bible, there are some things to be worried about too. However, I'm also very fearful about a collective overreaction of the evangelical church. It's been really neat and cool to see some of the attitudes have been expressed as speakers have gotten up here. I appreciated Mark Driscoll's approach and the way he communicated with both a love for those people that he might disagree with and that we might disagree with while he disagreed with them. I think that's a really important thing, and I really think it's an important thing because there's a lot more at stake than we might think. We start pulling out our cannons and laying broadsides down, we could find ourselves repeating a mistake that was done 100 years ago that in the work I do, I'm very familiar with. And so I want to take an example, a very specific example, the social gospel movement, social ministry. We've been there. We've done that. We have gotten into fights on this topic and end up, in my opinion, being the losers. So go with me on a short journey through this whole history, or a short history, of social engagement in America. I want to start, and I don't want to go too far back, but I want to start back into the last century, 19th century social challenges. First of all, if you're not that familiar with American history, we're talking 1800s. There was a big immigration push in the 1800s. You can see starting about 1840, it just starts ballooning up, and we have more and more people, 1 million, 2 million, 5 million. By the decade of 1901 to 1910, almost 9 million people immigrated to the United States. 35 million people from Europe in about an 80-year window. That's a lot of folks moving in. So we had a lot of folks moving in. We also were on the back end of the Industrial Revolution, and so there's this massive gearing up of industry in America. Whoops. Let me go backwards here. Mark Knoll says this. He says, in an era of rapid business expansion, the cities had become scenes of great wealth, but also great squalor. In the period between 1860 and 1920, the nation's population more than tripled, but the number of its businesses increased eightfold, and its net national product became 30 times larger. The city showed the greatest effects of these changes, and that's in fact what we see. There was a massive urbanization that occurred in America during this time. People moving into the cities, people running factories, and with that, a whole lot of things happening in these cities that had never happened before in a country that had been mostly rural. And so there was a lot of things going on, things to be concerned about. And so what about the church? How do we respond during this era? When evangelicals entered the slums as soul winners, they learned firsthand the conditions under which people lived and quickly added social welfare programs. Such great evangelical leaders as F.B. Meyer, John Jowett, Charles Spurgeon, and T.D. Witt Talmage thus played a significant part in the establishment of gospel missions. And of course, he's talking about both America and Europe when he speaks of these folks. So we're starting gospel missions, employment bureaus, orphanages, and other agencies to meet the needs of the poor. They, the evangelicals, worked for rights of labor to strike, for higher wages, laws to control child labor, and legislation to prevent the exploitation of women. They saw the poor as victims of circumstances who were not to be blamed for the plight, and they fought for the worth of fallen women because they were true friends of the poor and actively helped to meet their material and physical needs. Their evangelistic efforts among them were effective. They brought the gospel of salvation, but they also played a part and bring about major social reforms of the 19th and 20th centuries. So here we see the church of the last century was very much involved in the social needs of our community, and that's really true. You saw a massive amount of investment happening from the American Evangelical Church. And so we were involved in expanding ministries to address individual social needs, getting involved in the lives of people. How can we serve the poor and the needy in our community? But you also saw in that quote, existing, and I want to make a comment here, but diminishing efforts to address structural social needs, meaning getting engaged in changing laws like child labor laws, getting involved in politics as a result, changing the systems and the laws of our community for the sake of justice. The church in America was involved in both of those. Now, I say diminishing because, and this is important to our conversation, from about 1850 into 1900, the evangelical church began to shift a little bit in this. Instead of prior to 1850, seeing that the job of the government, the government was seen as a tool to help bring about a godly society. Starting in about 1850, that began to change, and evangelicals began to become far more individualistic and seeing the government more as having the role of setting boundaries on sin. But beyond that, not really too much involved in the church ought to be involved in government and politics. So there was a dropping off of that, which created a hole of social need. And into this, some leaders began to move that I want to talk about in a minute. Okay, so a view from 1900. This is A.T. Pearson. This half century, he's writing in 1900, looking back from the 50 years from 1850 to 1900. He says this: this half century has witnessed rescue work on a scale of magnitude, both as to the effort and its results, probably beyond any other period of history. A few forms of this philanthropy deserve special mention, while others, which may have only a mention, are no less deserving of sympathy and aid. The Salvation Army and American Volunteers, the mission to the deep sea fishermen, the Jerry McCauley missions, and the Florence Crittenden Midnight Mission may stand as representative movements. The first two are directed towards the poor and outcast classes generally. The third, towards the fishermen off the British Isles. The fourth is planted amid the drunkards, thieves, and worthless scamps of Walter Street, New York. Boy, that's a resume builder right there. And the last is sacredly limited to the streetwalkers and lost women who have sacrificed chastity on the altars of passion, poverty, and ignorance of the value of womanhood and virtue. So we see from the perspective of 1900, his view is the American church is getting the job done when it comes to getting out and getting involved in the needs in our community. That's a powerful statement. He starts out saying, last 50 years may be a high watermark in the history of the church, right there. Yeah. So much wrong with that picture. There's something dramatically wrong with that picture. Because just 70 years later, let's read this, the 1973 Chicago Declaration of Evangelical Social Concern. It's about 35 guys got together in Chicago. Ron Sider would be probably the name that most of you would know that was part of this. Jim Wallace was there and a number of others. And they write this. And this is just the first half of it here. As evangelical Christians committed to the Lord Jesus Christ and the full authority of the Word of God, we affirm that God lays total claim upon the lives of His people. We cannot therefore separate our lives from the situation in which God has placed us in the United States and the world. We confess that we have not acknowledged the complete claim of God in our lives. That doesn't sound good. We acknowledge that God requires love, but we have not demonstrated the love of God to those suffering social abuses. We acknowledge that God requires justice, but we have not proclaimed or demonstrated His justice to an unjust American society. Although the Lord calls us to defend the social and economic rights of the poor and oppressed, we have mostly remained silent. We deplore the historic involvement of the church in America with the racism and the conspicuous responsibility of the evangelical community for perpetuating the personal attitudes and institutional structures that have divided the body of Christ along color lines. Further, we have failed to condemn the exploitation of racism at home and abroad by our economic system. And he goes on, but we'll stop there. Wow! What happened? In 70 years, we went from the high watermark in the history of the world to we haven't done squat. You ever wonder what happened? I have. How about this? It's written by John Perkins. John Perkins is the founder of the Christian Community Development Association and also a ministry in Jackson, Mississippi called Voice of Calvary Ministries. He says this, writing in his book, Let Justice Roll Down. He says, nowadays, a book written in 1976, the Voice of Calvary is being looked at by Christians everywhere as a model. It's because it's one of the few times that evangelism and social action and community development have ever been put together in the black and poor community of the United States. Wow, how can he say that? If 70 years earlier we're at the high watermark of the church being involved in our community, how can this be true 70 years later? So bad that people don't even remember when we were involved. When I want to add my own experience to this. Growing up, young Christian worker, God begins to move in my life, and I move down to this community called Franklinton. Franklinton is the original settlement in the Columbus, Ohio area. Matter of fact, it's the folks from Franklinton persuaded the Ohio government to move up here by giving them a tract of land on the other side of the Scioto River, which was named Columbus. But Franklinton was here first. So Franklinton's the oldest community around, and God moved me down there 10 or 12 years ago, and I began to look around at what was going on in Franklinton. Franklinton is the lowest per capita socioeconomic neighborhood in this city. Franklinton, on a recent study, they have like, I think there were 16 social indicators of neighborhoods and zip codes in the Central Ohio area, and of the 16 indicators, they take an average across the 16 to rank the zip codes in our community. Franklin is the worst. Bottom of the barrel. Probably why it's nicknamed the Bottoms. When I moved into Franklinton, it was just about the time for the 200th anniversary of Franklinton, so the City of Columbus newspaper put out a little special section on the bicentennial celebration in Franklinton. And I was really excited to see what they had to say about my community. I just moved in there. It was pretty cool. I opened it up, and the whole thing was filled with stories of prostitutes and drug addicts about how they're trying to make a difference, but probably won't. But nowhere did I see the church involved. The most active, socially engaged organization in Franklinton is a settlement house called Gladden Community Center. Gladden Community Center runs the food pantry. They have social outreach programs. They are the ones through which the United Way funnels most of their assistance into this neighborhood. And I'm not saying that there's nothing else going on, but by and large, the churches in Franklinton were not engaged whatsoever in any kind of meaningful social engagement. The Catholic Church has a soup kitchen. So, that's where it was at. Then as I began to go out and I began to talk to folks in the evangelical community about this community God had called me to and some of the needs and how they could be involved, I was astounded at the general lack of interest to have anything to do with any of it. You'd knock on doors and you could just tell that people could care less, frankly. They could care less. And while I couldn't explain why, some things began to creep into the conversations, and I started seeing something happen pretty common. It was this question about, have we gone liberal? Is Youth for Christ going liberal? I thought you were an evangelical group. And as I began to talk to people, it became apparent there was a whole lot of people that had the view that if you were engaged in anything socially in your community, you were in grave danger of becoming a liberal. How many here have ever heard or heard someone say that or have said that themselves? Just a show of hands, I'm just curious, okay? A number of us. Well, where did that come from? You know, the really interesting thing is, and I haven't done an exhaustive study of the history of the church, but the interesting thing is I doubt that prior to the liberal movement of the latter half of the 1800s, that there's ever been a lengthy period of time in the history of the church where it was viewed as something really weird and strange for you to be engaged in your community in a social way. No one has ever been worried about you losing your faith if you serve somebody. But in America today, somehow there's this urban legend that is out there, that has been out there, this will make you go liberal. Your organization is guaranteed, it's on a slippery slope, it's on its way down. As soon as you start talking social anything, stand back, because we don't want to have anything to do with that. That was my experience. What happened? That's the question I wanted to know. What happened? Well, there's a scholar that coined the term the Great Reversal. In the period of 1900 to 1920, there was a very substantial shift in the evangelical Christian church in America's view of social ministry. Oops, I'm sorry, I'm having a hard time figuring out how to make this thing work here. All right. This is George Marsden, a scholar on church history. He says, the evangelicals' interest in social concerns, which lasted into the early years of the 20th century, have been something of a puzzle to historians of fundamentalism. And, of course, historically, the evangelical church moved into an era where we published the fundamentals of the faith, early 1900s, and so those terms, we can sometimes get confused, but those terms are synonymous. When we look back and think of evangelical church, we'd be included in that group. He says, the chief question is the rather dramatic disappearance of this interest, or at least its severe curtailment by the 1920s. So there's this 20-year window, and we just bottomed out. Here's an interesting quote by David Moberg from a book entitled The Great Reversal. He uses an illustration of this. He says, for example, Nazarene leaders who had been strongly sympathetic to the labor movement became antipathetic toward it after World War I. Their social welfare work suffered from steadily increasing neglect. When pronouncements were made on the social issues, they were buried in committee reports dealing with church members' standards of personal behavior. This is stunning in part because the holiness movement was huge in social involvement in the 1800s. The Nazarene church was known for their heavy engagement in community needs. And here we are, not that much later, we don't even want to talk about it. Let's just bury that comment in the committee. So there's this massive reversal, and the question, of course, that's begging to be asked is why? Well, there's a couple things to think about. Historians suggest a couple minor contributing issues. Some historians believe that there was a significant shift from post-millennialism throughout the 1800s, starting with the Niagara Conferences in the 1880s and moving forward until the publication of the Scofield Reference Bible, that we became mostly a premillennial culture. If you study eschatology much, you'd understand that, but now let me break it down for those who might not understand those terms. In the post-millennial worldview, we're thinking that Jesus comes back after the millennium and the work of the church is to build the utopian society that will ultimately bring him here. And so the church in part was driven by the idea that we're going to build the utopian society and that will bring the return of Jesus. And that drove a lot of the involvement in the community. Whereas when premillennialism came into vogue, the idea that, no, maybe we understood it wrong, and maybe that Jesus actually comes back before the millennium, and between now and then it's supposed to get worse and worse, not better and better. And if that's the case, frankly, this world's going down. It's supposed to get worse and worse. As one person commented, why polish the brass on a sinking ship? If it's going down, don't paint the rails, clean the deck. It's going under. Let it go. Just work on getting the lifeboats out and taking care of people. That's what we should do. Many think that's a contributing issue. Some cite this shift from individualism or from the idea that the government is to be used to establish God's kingdom away from that and more to really more individual focus, that we're about getting saved ourselves and everything in life is about our personal walk with Jesus, and we're less and less concerned about our collective society. However, we could throw out a couple other suggestions. These things are minor compared to the number one reason cited by scholars and historians, and it's this: the social gospelers. Here's a guy that you may have seen his picture, but probably haven't. His name's Washington Gladden. You might have seen his picture because Washington Gladden spent most of his adult ministry in the First Congregationalist Church of Columbus, Ohio, from 1883 to about 1917. He was one of the prominent members of Columbus, Ohio. Washington Gladden is considered by some the father of the social gospel movement. Others would consider this next fellow we're going to look. But these two guys, between the two of them, spread the word that the church ought to be involved in the needs of the community. There's a picture of the modern day First Congregationalist Church. Actually, this is one that was built after, right after his ministry ended. The one he worked in was probably where the dispatch building is today, right across from the State House, but I couldn't find any pictures of it. So anyway, homegrown boy. Yeah. And then there's this guy, Walter Rauschenbusch. Walter was a German Baptist preacher who worked in Hell's Kitchen in New York City. These two guys grabbed a hold of this idea of being socially involved. These two guys were also theologically deeply liberal. Matter of fact, Washington Gladden spent much of his life ministry going around promoting the cause of liberal theology that was on the rise at this point in time. So Gladden and Rauschenbusch were passionate about social concerns and liberal theology. Why is that a problem? Well, let's take a look. The factor crucial to understanding the Great Reversal, and especially in explaining its timing and exact shape, is the fundamentalist reaction to the liberal social gospel after 1900. Until about 1920, the rise of the social gospel and decline of revivalist social concerns — revivalist would be their term for evangelicals, people that believe in bringing people into faith in Christ through spreading the gospel, okay? So until 1920, the rise of the social gospel, the decline of the revivalist social concerns correlates very closely. By World War I, social Christianity was becoming thoroughly identified with liberalism and was viewed with great suspicion by many conservative evangelicals. When fundamentalists began using their heavy artillery against liberal theology, the social gospel was among the prime targets. And in that barrage against the social gospel, it was perhaps inevitable that the vestiges of their own progressive social attitudes would also become casualties. In other words, the proponents of the social gospel saying, we need to get out in the community, they married that with their liberal theology, which the evangelicals completely disagreed with. And instead of being able to separate those two issues, they said, the whole thing's bad, we need to get out of our involvement in anything social, because that's what the liberals do. That's the point. Moberg says, the sharp polarization that developed during the conflict made it politically impossible to remain both an evangelical and a social gospeler. I'm not sure I'd want to be called a social gospeler anyway. It's kind of a weird term. And emotional involvements prevented Christians from recognizing the fallacies of being impaled on the horns of a false dilemma. Christians became either evangelistic or socially involved, but not both. This is a tragedy. This is a tragedy of biblical proportions. You realize if this had not happened, John Perkins may not have been able to write what he wrote. Think of the generations of people in our society who grew up thinking that the church could care less about their problems, that the church was for racism, that the church could care less about people in poverty, all because of this right here. We blew it in a big way. Showing mercy for the needs of the lost. Copyright, social gospelers, 1920, all rights reserved. We gave them the copyright to social concern. Bad idea. And I want to come back to this idea of, has this really always been true? No, it hasn't. The church was heavily engaged right up until this. Well, what does that do to us? So what? What is this meant for us as the evangelical church? What has this done to us? Is it a big deal? I think it is. I think it's a huge deal. For starters, I believe we've lost a critical component of biblical faith when this happened. Let's take a look here. This is a fairly well-known text found in Luke. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" Jesus replied. "How do you read it?" And the man answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You've answered correctly," Jesus replied. "Do this and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself, so he asked Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" It's a great question, right? Because frankly, there's some neighbors you probably don't really want to have to love. So if you're on the hook to love your neighbor, then you probably would want to figure out, is there a list that I got to go by? Right? So in reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And when he fell into the hands of robbers, they stripped him of his clothes, they beat him, and they went away, leaving him half dead." Not a good scene. "A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side." Well, these guys who passed by, these are the religious leaders of the community. Stunning. The religious leaders of the community walking by someone in need and walking around to the other side of the road to get by. This is really horrible. We would never do this, right? You ever driven on the freeway around the Near East Side? You ever driven around the inner city neighborhoods, but never actually have gone in them? But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. Now, this is really bad news for our story, because the Samaritan guy, he's not religious at all, at least from the Jewish perspective, or if he is religious, he's all messed up. You see, the Samaritan community was where the northern tribes of Israel had been taken into captivity by the Assyrians, and the way the Assyrians kind of incorporated people into their culture is they would come in and invade you, and they would take most of your people with them, and then they would send some of their people back to populate your area, and then they would take your people, and they'd spread them out all over their empire so that basically you ceased to exist as a people group. And so the Samaritans really were this group of people that were a small group of Jews and a whole bunch of Assyrians that kind of got mingled together, intermarried, interbred. And from a Jewish perspective, these guys were half-breeds, they were pagans. They had no use for these guys. But it's really the person that isn't following biblical faith from their perspective, the worst sort of knucklehead, he's the guy that took pity on him. He went to him and he bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey and took him to an inn and he took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I'll reimburse you for any extra expenses you may have." And so he takes care of the guy, and Jesus makes this comment, "Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell in the hands of the robbers?" Well, the expert of the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." And Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Now, to me, this is the story. There's 2 or 3 really important things I want to point out from this story. First, the scandalous act comes from the people of faith. Their failure to love their neighbor and have mercy on him came from the religious people. The people saying, "We're followers of Yahweh." That's the scandal. The example in the story, though, comes from the person who wasn't of the people of faith. This sounds like America for the last 50, 70, 80 years. It isn't the church that has been involved in the needs of the poor for the most part in America. Ouch. And this is even worse, because when you think about it, the story illustrates one of the 2 most important things. If we were to take cliff notes on the Christian faith, or Old Testament for Dummies, and open it up, there's really two things. If we boiled it down to two things, one of them is loving your neighbor. And we messed it up. They messed it up in the story. We've messed it up in America. This is really sobering stuff. Because I believe it's led to a loss of credibility in our community. A massive loss of credibility in our community. Dennis went on fairly extensively, if you were here last night, about a lot of the indicators of the American church and the health of the American church and the response of Americans to the American church. And it's not looking good. And while it would be simplistic to suggest this and only this is the reason, and I'm sure that's not true, I would suggest that this has had a whole lot of contribution to that problem. And I want to take a look at a couple ways I think that's true. First of all, I want to make this point. I think this is an unmistakable failure at a general revelation principle. What do I mean by that? In Romans 1, Paul talks about the fact that God has imparted to each and every one of us a basic understanding of some things about the existence of God and basic morality. This is referred to by theologians as general revelation. You don't have to really open a Bible to know you shouldn't kill somebody, right? That would be an example. Okay? Well, I think the idea that people who follow God should care about the poor and should be concerned about justice is just like you shouldn't kill somebody. It ought to be obvious. And it is, frankly, kind of obvious. But I also want to point to this verse right here. It's really interesting to me. Ezekiel 16. I was reading this just about a month ago or less. I was reading in Ezekiel for something. I ran across this verse. It says, "Now this was the sin of your sister Sodom." We don't know about Sodom. This is a town with not such a good reputation, right? The town without such a good reputation, and we all tend to think we know what God's issue was with Sodom, but he explains it right here. He says, "She and her daughters were arrogant, overfed, and unconcerned, and they did not help the poor and the needy." That's not the real reason, right? "Oh, and they were haughty and did detestable things before me. Therefore, I did away with them, as you have seen." I think this gives us an interesting clue on this whole concept of general revelation with regard to our topic. Why? Because Sodom and Gomorrah was destroyed before the law was given. So even though they didn't have the law, they didn't have the Ten Commandments, they didn't have any of that stuff, God still expected them to understand that you should take care of the poor. All the way back then. Of course, we're familiar with James in the New Testament. James makes this point, "Pure and undefiled religion in the sight of our God and Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their distress and keep oneself unstained by the world." And this idea of orphans and widows, these are the powerless in their society. These were the outcasts that had no social power and were most likely to be poor and mistreated. And James is basically saying, we ought to understand, this is so obvious, you should understand, if you boil it down, it's really just that obvious. And I'll make a third point. If we went out and did a survey at the mall, and the survey was just a yes-no question, we took 100 people, do you think that if a God existed and that people were really following the God that existed, that they would care about poor people and people who had really broken life circumstances, yes or no? I'm betting most people would say yes. Or said differently, do you think that if there is a God and he cares about this world, that his followers would completely ignore and drive around the needs of the broken and the needy, yes or no? Well, you get the point. So I don't think we need lots of theology and Bible reading to get the idea we should be engaged in doing this. And yet somehow we haven't. I think it's an unmistakable failure. Now, why is that important? Well, there's two reasons that I'm going to throw out here. First, I believe it contributes directly to the hypocrite label. You're followers of God, but you don't care about anybody. Isn't God supposed to be love? So the followers of a loving God don't love people. Hypocrite. I don't think it has to go much deeper than that. Interesting to me, and again, Dennis cited from Barna's work, the book Unchristian. He did a bunch of surveys of people who were not in the church about some of their opinions about people who were in the church in America today. The top three responses to his querying of what people, when they think of the church, what were the words they think of? The first one was anti-homosexual. The second one was that word right there. Hypocrite. And the third one was this one right here. Judgmental. Because I think it also contributes indirectly to the judgmental label. Why do I say indirectly? Because if we're doing our job at evangelism, we're out telling people, hey, here's a message that I want you to hear about how God thinks about you. You may not have thought about this before. And maybe you're thinking something different. I want to get you to rethink that. Some of us just flat out say, we think you're wrong and you need to hear this because you need to change your mind. We're a little less deft in how we communicate. That's how lots of non-Christians hear us. You're wrong, here's what's true, and you need to respond to it. And at some level, that is part of that message. Well, what happens if they don't think that you care about them, but the only thing you ever want to talk to them about is how they're wrong? Judgmental. So I think this failure has had a lot to do with messing up the field that we're working. It's hardened the field. It's not probably the only reason that our field is hard, but I think this has contributed to it. I want to take one last comment on the so what category, and that's for the liberal and social gospel church, because, you know, we handed the ball off to them. What's happened with them? Has this worked out for them? Obviously, the answer to that is no. If the evangelical church is suffering, the liberal church, the denominational churches are suffering way worse. And frankly, if we handed them the football in 1920, they had it fumbled by 1930. Because now who's in charge of social concern in America? The government. And there's reasons for that that we don't have time to get into, but I believe that there's a connection between the liberal community taking it over and liberal religiously and liberal politically started to become connected at this era in history. And so it made a whole lot of sense that maybe we should just get the government to do this. And so the social gospel was squashed by being handed off to the government or the social concern in our community. And in addition to that, the social gospel movement was crushed by the philosophical implications of World War I, World War II, and the Great Depression. Why? Because the underpinning to this movement was liberal theology, part of which said man is basically good. And if man's basically good, then what he needs to be, how we liberate him, is we recognize he's not doing good because of the environment around him, so we get socially involved in the environment. That'll liberate him. That's the gospel. And then World War I came along, and people were thinking, hey, man might not be so good. World War II came along, and we really are beginning to question that idea. And this movement is gone. All right. I need to make some tracks here. How much time do I got left here? All right. Okay, so back to the concern I started with. I started this talk by saying I'm really concerned about something. What is it? We've looked at this little story in our history. Here's my concerns. Evangelicals have been re-engaging this issue of social involvement. That's good news. We see from the Chicago Declaration, that was in the 70s, we see Evangelicals for Social Action, Sojourners, Christian Community Development Association, World Vision, Samaritan's Purse, City Vision here in Columbus, Urban Youth Workers, our National City Life work. The Christian community is beginning to remobilize around this idea of being involved in the poor and in social justice issues. In addition to that, just a couple years back, this was put out by the National Association of Evangelicals. They adopted this statement for the health of the nation, an evangelical call to civic responsibility, calling us back into more engagement in our community. That's good news. All right? Here's a second plank of this is really interesting to me. The secular youth culture is really getting engaged with the idea that we need to be out and concerned about social justice. That's just not a Christian thing anymore. But people under 30 are really engaged by this idea. Here's the challenge. Emergent leaders are engaging even faster, and they're separating themselves from evangelicals. Let me unpack that in two different ways. First of all, engagement. It's hard to read a book from emergent authors without them getting social engagement into the text some way, somehow. They're really concerned about this. They're really putting that message out there. One of the plenary session speakers this year for the Christian Community Development Association is Brian McLaurin. The Sojourners movement started by Jim Wallace, Brian's on the board. They are mobilizing, and I'm mostly concerned about those who would not share our view of Scripture. If you were here and heard Mark's description of the four lanes, I'm most concerned about the last lane he talked about, liberal, emergent. They are engaging very rapidly into this issue of social concern. And while they're doing that, they're separating themselves from the rest of us by saying that this is an issue that they're concerned about because we haven't been doing anything and we've failed at it. So the evangelical church is being painted to all these young people as disinterested, uninvolved, unconcerned, and this emergent movement is being painted as we're the ones getting this done. Let's take a look. Oh, and my comment here is Social Gospel Wars 2 on its way. Because if you think about what we studied first, you realize the exact ingredients are shaping right back up. And you're seeing the conservative evangelicals starting to train their guns on some of the worst expressions of emergent thinking and theology and going after them. And what are they saying? Well, we're out here caring for the poor. Boy, that sounds real familiar. And I'm deeply concerned about this from my perspective working in urban ministry. This is McLaurin. He says, more and more reflective Christian leaders are beginning to realize that for the millions of young adults who dropped out of their churches in the late 20th and early 21st centuries, the Christian religion appears to be a failed religion. It has specialized in dealing with spiritual needs to the exclusion of physical and social needs. It has specialized in people's destination in the afterlife, but it's failed to address the significant social injustices in this life. He goes on, paragraph later, and says it is focused on me and my soul and my spiritual life and my eternal destiny, but it has failed to address the dominant social and global realities of their lifetime: systemic injustice, systemic poverty, systemic ecological crisis, systemic dysfunctions of many kinds. So we aren't doing anything, but the emergent community is now going to spearhead this effort. That's troubling to me. Same book, page later. Before long, those remaining in local churches, now the first quote was all the people that have now dropped out. Those are the fast learners. This is the rest of us. We didn't get it the first time around. Before long, those remaining in local churches and those outside of them share the same sense of doubt. A message purporting to be the best news in the world should be doing better than this. The religion's results are not commensurate with the bold claims it makes. Truly good news, they feel, would confront systemic injustice, target significant global dysfunctions, and provide hope and resources for making a better world, along with helping individuals experience a full life. If only they could find a faith community with good news like that. Meaning, if you really care about your world, you should get out of a church that's conservative, evangelical, because that's the old way of doing things. And come on over to our movement, because this is what we're concerned about. This worries me. And it worries me because as we deepen the conflict that needs to happen over some of the theological directions, if we're not careful, we're going to go right back to what we did 100 years ago. All right, so some reflection and applications. First of all, will we let ourselves be sabotaged again by a theologically wayward movement? Are we going to do that again? That was a big mistake. It hurt us bad. I think we need to contend against the idea that social justice is a liberal or emergent idea. That's not true. They don't get the copyright on that. They didn't own it to begin with. This is God's message. And we need to contend for this message just as strongly as they do. And if they want to contend for serving the poor and social justice, I'm not even opposed to that. What I am opposed to is that we quit and give them that message and say that's for liberals or emergents. And I put in their relational depth because I just want to comment that I think there's other messages that they're putting out there that I feel equally concerned about that I don't have time to get into. But this social one I'm deeply concerned about. We need to rebuild a culture of confidence in a biblical understanding of loving our neighbor. We shouldn't believe at the core of our being for a certain sizable percentage of us that this must be something liberals do. We've got to root that out. We've got to teach something more biblical in this area. Gary's going to touch on this tomorrow night in a little more detail. And I'm really excited about hearing that because he's going to be talking about what the Bible does say about this in a very proactive way. Second point, will we fill sandbags with heretics? What do I mean by that? Well, if the flood's coming to your town and there's an emergent dude, you going to work with him? To fill sandbags to protect your town. Hopefully you say yes. Only the disengaged get to avoid this question. What do I mean by that? If you're not involved in the community, then you don't have to worry about working side by side with people who don't share your theology but do share your passion to serve in the community. But if you are involved in the community, you are going to run into this. You cannot avoid it. And if the emergent community is pushing this idea of social engagement, you are going to find people moving into your neighborhoods or already there, you may not even know it. And if you're in an urban neighborhood, you're going to see it. And we're seeing people moving in with varying theologies. I'm not going to suggest they're all emergent or what stream of emergent they may fall into. But this is not going away, and it is in the community. And if we're going to become socially engaged or more socially engaged, we've got to think about how we're going to do that. You can't get away from this question. So you have to ask the question, when do our differences make a difference, and how should we respond? Here's a quick quote from Francis Schaeffer, who, in speaking about the liberal-conservative rift, makes this comment. He says, first, Christians must realize there is a difference between a co-belligerent and an ally, meaning we can be against a common enemy without necessarily being an ally. We've got to think about how close or not close we are with people who don't share our view of Scripture. At times we will seem to be saying exactly the same thing as those without a Christian base are saying. If there is social injustice, say that there's social injustice. If we need order, say that. In these cases and at these specific points, we would be co-belligerents. But we must not align ourselves as though we are in any camp built on a non-Christian base. We can't, in our process of working with emergents who don't hold to the authority of Scripture, in the community, and buy into and create environments for them to take the platform of our work together and eliminate the gospel out of it. We can't do that. The Church of the Lord Jesus Christ is different, totally different, and it rests on the absolutes given to us in Scripture. Yes. And one last point on that. Realize this, altruism isn't enough. One thing I have seen over the years is that altruism will only carry someone about 2 to 3 years in an urban community. And then they either quit or they get cynical. If you don't have the power of Jesus Christ alive in your life, motivating you to be sacrificial over the long haul, you won't stick it out. And I've seen so many people come and go. If people are coming into our community who are casting off the authority of Scripture, I don't think they'll last. I just think we need to be faithful and stay there. We can't afford to get into a fight and then run. And then lastly, Oops. Will we fight over the essentials in Christian love? That's a loaded statement. I think we need to fight over the essentials, but can we do it in love? And we need to do all three of those things. Oops. Once again, Schaefer, evangelicals who come to this point must still keep on loving the liberals. In our case, we could say emergence. Liberal emergence. And we must do so because it's right. If we do not know how to take a firm stand against organized liberalism and still love the liberals, we failed in half the call to exhibit simultaneously the love and the holiness of God before a watching world, before a watching church, before our children, before the watching angels, and before the face of the Lord himself. I think that's the situation that we're in today. I'm going to stop there and say that I hope this has been thought-provoking. I hope you understand where my concerns are coming from. And I really hope that we as a church can continue to get more engaged in the social needs in our community, and that we can do that with a loving posture towards the emerging church while simultaneously not necessarily agreeing with some of the things that are coming out under their banner. So, all right, do I have time for questions or are we out? All right, I'll take a couple questions if there are any. If you have a question, raise your hand. They'll bring you a mic. Looks like we got one right up here, and there's another one over there.
Yeah, you mentioned sojourners in that big list. Senior pastor, sorry, I don't go to this church. The guy that spoke on the first night, Dennis.
Oh, Dennis.
Sorry.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, he warned against mixing our message with politics, and sojourners is distinctly different from those others. Just comments on that.
It's a great question. Of his question essentially is, and sojourners is definitely doing that. There's no question that sojourners is out there, is very committed to being involved politically and trying to rally the Christian church to become involved politically. It could be argued that, and most people would view it this way, that they are aligning and building a evangelical democratic base is essentially where they're going. And there are all kinds of potential problems here, okay? And I agree with Dennis completely in that regard. However, I will say this. I will make an exception from my perspective at this level. I think that as Christians, we do have to be engaged, even if it means politically, in social justice causes, and I'll give slavery as an example. I think the world, when they see us fighting for the poor and the oppressed in a legitimate way, I don't think that's an offense to the gospel. And I'm not necessarily proposing that we ought to, and I think there's lots of dangers, and I think Dennis is dead right, when we go out and we start becoming the political right or the political left in the name of Jesus. I think there's just all kinds of landmines, and probably we're going to step on most of them, okay? And yet we have to balance that with the idea that if people are being oppressed and we're standing there watching it, we won't do anything because we're afraid of making a mistake. That's equally a problem. So I think it takes wisdom. I think it takes caution. But I do think when we get into significant issues of oppression in our community, that we need to think deeply about it, and we may need to try to push for a law to be changed here or there. And that's not the same thing as mounting a political platform to try to put a president in office, if that makes sense. It's a more very specific issue-based kind of stuff. So I think Sojourners, they have some challenges as an organization. Of course, Jim Wallace came through here with their Justice Revival. And there is lots of overlays to that organization that are very troubling to me, even while they're pressing this issue of social engagement and justice, which I do believe. So I'm back to, do you fill sandbags with heretics? How do you engage someone you don't fully agree with everything they're saying? That's the messy reality of getting out into the community. We've got to wrestle with it. Yes. Who's got the mic?
I'm not sure I completely. Well, I understand everything you're saying, but when you say like emergent groups, I don't think I completely understand what that term would mean. So does that mean like, are you addressing like specifically like politically left-wing liberal groups, or is there like a denomination you're associating to that of Christianity?
It's a great question, and I have to apologize for making some assumptions here. Again, we're in this conference. We keep bringing this term up, and some people are joining us at various stages and may not fully understand. We're talking about a movement that's been going on and gaining some steam, and it's kind of a split off of the evangelical Christian community. In many ways, it started as a reform movement of young people saying, the way we've been doing church is not working. And in many cases, some of the things that they're objecting to, I tend to agree with them on. Unfortunately, where they seem to have made some correct, raising some correct concerns, some of their solutions have become, started to move away from just changing how we think about doing what we believe and starting to include changing what we believe. Part of that accommodating to the culture. And some of the most objectionable pieces of that are starting to be the erosion of the authority of Scripture, the belief that the Bible, we really can't fully understand what it says anyway, or that, you know, what it means to you would be different from me, and maybe nobody knows what it really says. Those kinds of theologies are becoming attached to a certain stream within the emergent church, and that's specifically the one I'm the most concerned about, and I think we've talked about a couple times. Does that answer your question? You're cut off, man. That's it.
But, okay. It's not the first time. Are there particular denominations of Christianity that are associated to that?
No, actually, that would be the one thing that's real interesting about that is a movement. They pretty much dropped out of the denominations. Okay, this would be a movement that is more it's connecting through some new churches that have emerged as standalone community churches that would embrace this theology, a lot of networking, a lot of conferencing, a lot of blogs and emails and books. So it's almost a internet-driven communication web with some outposts in particular churches that might even self-identify as emergent. And then there's a whole lot of folks who are in the 15 to 30 age window that if you ask them, they would say, yeah, I believe that stuff. That's where I'm at. And those people can be populated in some of the existing churches, but more or less, most of them are dropping out of existing churches. You might find them in the community at large. You might find them in home groups somewhere, experimental church plants, et cetera. So, hope, all right.
Thank you.
Good. Let's take one more. We've got one back there.
Thanks for taking my question. Appreciate your presentation, Scott. I have a two-part question. My first one is kind of biblical. What would you say are the modern-day widows and orphans, the poorest of the poor, the oppressed, you know, the most oppressed groups? And then the second part to that is, if you were kind of in many of our shoes where we have limited missions efforts that we can do, and you had to choose between giving efforts to the widows and orphans here in America or actually in the poorest and most oppressed parts of the world, where would you direct your efforts?
Both. I understand the heart of your question. I don't think we can give up on either. Let me start with a couple pieces on the first question. I've thought for a long time and had a lot of arguments about this, and I tend to take a position that can be a little unpopular, but I don't think there's a whole lot of poor people in America. I think we live in the country of the haves and the have-mores, for the most part. And we struggle with what that means because we see people whose wealth disparity is massive from the richest of the rich in our community. But if you look at most people who we would deem poor from a global perspective, from a historic perspective, or from a biblical perspective, it's tough to argue they're poor. But they aren't thriving in our economic system, which is true. And so, first of all, when we ask, you know, who's the poorest, I don't think it's Americans. I don't. And so the point, if we're called to be involved with the poor, I do agree being involved in the poor overseas is something that we should be doing. However, we do have people who are failing to thrive in our economic system, and there is a significant amount of injustice that explains why that is. And I wish I had a half an hour to unpack the answer to your question completely, but I think there are systems that are causing young people, especially in urban communities, to be completely disenfranchised with what it takes to thrive in our communities. And it isn't just because they're lazy. It isn't just because they don't care. They're growing up with all kinds of things that they have to overcome, barriers they have to overcome that many of us went right past because our parents took care of those for us, and we assume that everybody has that experience. It's just not really true. And so they're oppressed, and the systems can be unjust. Sometimes it's family system related, sometimes it's community system related, but regardless of which it is, it's a justice issue. And I think the widow and an orphan concept in context, he's talking about a culture in which a woman didn't have the ability to own property, have assets, and so by definition of the social structure, she was at risk of significant loss as a widow. We have young people and families that are in significant risk because of the way the system is set up. It wasn't anything they did, it's the way it is. I think as a church, we need to be involved in that. If on the other hand, we decide that we should do that instead of foreign missions, I think we made a tragic mistake. I raised money for Youth for Christ in Columbus in Central Ohio. If I get beat out of a dollar because it went to the foreign mission field, I feel good about that, frankly. I don't think the issue is that we don't have enough money. I think the issue is we're not giving sacrificially enough of it to either. And so I think we need to keep raising the bar and challenging ourselves to do better because we can. But I don't like the idea of pitting foreign missions and social concern in our community against each other. But it's a great question because a lot of people are thinking those kind of things and asking those kind of questions. So thank you for drawing it out. All right. I'm thinking, do we have time to draw to close? That's it. All right. How about if I pray for us? And God, these are challenging thoughts. We are concerned about our community. Lord, I don't know how this idea that caring for people who are in difficult situations is somehow not biblical, or it's a liberal or a anti-biblical idea, but I just pray that we can root this out of our culture. It's just a lie. I think the evil one has helped perpetrate a lie that has cost us dearly in the work that we do. I pray that you'd help us to overcome that. I pray that you'd help us to think wisely and have wisdom in how we engage this movement that's coming up, how we work in the community in very complex ethical situations and still do it in harmony and love while simultaneously disagreeing with where some people are at in their beliefs. We just pray for lots of wisdom in this process, God. I pray that somehow in this talk that you've given us some ideas of how to be more engaged and how to do a better job at reaching our community with both evangelism and good works, not one or the other, but both. Thanks for all the meat that's been thrown out here today, God. I pray you give us a good night's rest. In Christ's name, amen.
This study was recorded at Xenos Christian Fellowship and is copyrighted. You may freely copy and distribute it as long as you keep it intact and do not sell it.